Well, it's good to see you this week and to have the opportunity to share God's Word with you. This has been quite a hot summer. When do we go back to wearing coats and ties? I mean, after Labor Day? No, I can't take this coat off. There's a big stain on this shirt right over here. I wouldn't want to be embarrassed about that. When does the cooler weather get back? Kind of new to this area. No, I was raised in Texas. It never gets back, does it? Oh, me. Well, it is wonderful to have the opportunity to worship and to be together with you. These are such crucial times for Christian people. That is, I'm referring to Sundays. Times where we gather together to experience worship together. What great hymns of encouragement and hope and faith we have sung together this morning. To begin with, Holy, Holy, Holy is like the text that we have here in Revelation chapter 3. The letter of the message of the risen Lord to the church at Philadelphia begins with this powerful reference to He who is holy and true. These are words that come right out of the Old Testament, and they are words that refer to the sovereign power of God. The book of Isaiah, the angels around the throne of God cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Or God Himself declares about Himself in Leviticus 19 at the beginning of the great so-called holiness code, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord your God. The notion is that He's the Creator God. He's the God who is more powerful than any of the other so-called gods. He is sovereign. He is true. He is faithful. He keeps His word, so that the words holiness and true, where true connotes loyalty and faithfulness. These two words go powerfully hand in hand, because the God of mercy, the God who enters into covenant with His people, the God who redeems His people from the land of Egypt, is the God who keeps His covenant. He keeps His word of faithfulness, and He is powerful enough to do so. There are times when His people will suffer, and that is one of the great mysteries of Scripture. The Psalms, the psalmist repeatedly refers to, on the one hand, the stories of God's faithfulness. There are numerous psalms of this order. You could look, say, between Psalm 106 and Psalm 108, and Psalm 84 has a similar story, where you get a recitation of the history of Israel and how God has been faithful to rescue His people. And yet there's a little bit of a hook in these psalms, where they go, "But Lord, we know You can do it, but it's not happening now, and we are beleaguered, we are in trouble, we are perhaps in exile, or the psalmist is experiencing some kind of unusual time of trouble, and we long for You as the God of power and mercy, the God who has done it in the past to rescue us now in the present." So you get that. But while He may not always rescue us as we think He should and when we want, He is nonetheless, and this is the great scriptural confession, and it is powerfully valuable for us to remember these confessions every week and to sing together these great hymns of the faith, to remember that even though at this moment we may feel beleaguered and insecure, He is nonetheless the true and faithful, powerful covenant God who holds us and keeps us through His Word, through His faithfulness revealed in Jesus Christ. And we cling to those moments. We are often, I'm sure, I speak for myself, I think I can speak for human beings to a certain extent in this regard, and groups of people, we are usually at our worst when we are insecure. We are inclined to mope around, to whine, to pout, to worry, to fret, to be weak, to lose our resolve. We are usually at our worst when we're feeling unsure and insecure Do others know what we're going through? Do our friends and loved ones care? Is anyone else paying attention? And the Lord, what about the Lord? Is He watching? Does He know? Does He care? The church at Philadelphia, this is the sixth of the seven letters. We weren't going to do all seven of them. We're just going to do a few of these letters. But the church at Philadelphia seems particularly to be touched by this experience of insecurity. One, it's in the history of this ancient city of Philadelphia. It was the youngest of the seven cities referred to in these seven oracles to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It's the youngest of the seven cities, but even at that, it's by the time this letter is written, it's depends on when you want to date the book of Revelation. I dated about, say, the year 69, just after the death of Nero. Most people, that's the older date, which was favored all the way up until about 100 or 50 to 100 years ago, and now probably more scholars, commentators date it around the time of Domitian, about between the years 92 and 95, and it's really hard to say. But the point is, this city is a good 250 years old, give or take, by the time the book of Revelation is written. But it's had a history of certain insecurities. First of all, it's had a great commercial route. So it's been highly successful economically. It's got a valley. It's got some trade routes, and it's a powerful city economically. And it's enjoyed a great commerce. It's enjoyed, for the most part, good relations with the Romans for the last particularly 50 to 70 years. It's been a city that has sought the favor of the Romans, and the Romans have given it favor. Its major crop is grapes, and thus the wine industry. The city is built somewhat on a hillside, and the hillside was lush because of volcanic activity in the area. So the volcanoes gave it rich soil, and the vines, which takes many years to grow and to keep these vineyards, that were rich and lush, and the place flourished because of that rich soil and the wine industry. But there was a downside to this. The volcanic activity, the geological location, also made the area subject to earthquakes. And there was a tremendous earthquake in the year in AD 17, and huge devastation to such an extent that the Romans even forgave the tribute that Philadelphia had to pay to Rome for about 5 years, just to. And of course, the Romans would have called that a subsidy, and other people call it a tax cut. But at any rate, the Romans sort of said, "You don't have to pay us, aren't we nice?" So for about 5 years, until they recovered, and they did recover, but the aftershocks and the slight tremors in that area made the place very insecure to such an extent that people were afraid to live in the city because they didn't want buildings falling on them, and so. The structures in Philadelphia were built with earthquakes and tremors in mind, and people over the years slowly began to move outside the city because they were just fearful of these tremors that would come through. It was a place of a certain amount of insecurity. The city had this personality of insecurity. The church at Philadelphia has it, in a sense, even more so. It has experienced not only the general personality of the city and of the area, but the church at Philadelphia has suffered enormously. The church at Philadelphia is one of only two of the seven churches which gets no criticism from the risen Lord. The church at Smyrna is being persecuted. In fact, the church at Smyrna is being persecuted by the local synagogue. Apparently, some of the Smyrna Christians, and this may be true in Philadelphia, have been Jewish Christians. They've come out of the synagogue, come out of Jewish worship, and now their former family members and friends are persecuting them. The same is true in Philadelphia. There's no criticism of the church, and yet the Christians are being pressured by the local Jewish synagogue. Is it because many of the Christians in Philadelphia are Jews who converted? I think that's quite possibly the case. Or is it also the case that just there is a natural resentment between synagogue and church because Christians, even Gentile Christians, are laying claim to the Jewish Messiah, claiming that the Jewish Messiah, of course, has come. He is none other than the long-awaited Jesus, and that the Christians have the right interpretation of Scripture. And so there is this natural resentment that grows up within these two religious communities. But what's happened, sad to say, here in Philadelphia is that the local synagogue is apparently rather powerful, and it has exerted enormous pressure on a much smaller group, namely the church. And the risen Lord says to the church, you have but little power. It's not a critique of them that, oh, you're not powerful, you're not strong. It's you have but little power, and yet you have persevered. It seems that the local synagogue has really launched a kind of aggressive campaign of intimidation against these Christians, this small group of Christians in Philadelphia. They've told them such things as, you're really not the people of God. We are the people of God. And they've also told them that, and this would be a devastating thing, particularly if you grew up in a Jewish family and now you had converted and now you're feeling cut off. Not just, you see, it's so different for us. We say, oh well, separation of church and state. You know, everybody's got their own faith, but for Muslims, for Jews, and for many Christians around the world, your faith is inextricably linked up with your family, your community, your everything you are. In certain parts of the United States in earlier generations, if you were at Lake Wobegon and you weren't a Lutheran, you'd feel a kind of cultural, thank a few of you got that, I appreciate that. you'd feel a certain cultural separation. So your identity, your culture, who you are. If you're Irish and you're in Boston, and you decided not to be a Catholic, you'd probably feel a great deal of separation from family, from culture, from friends, from history. Well, the same is true here. These Philadelphian Christians, maybe it looks like many of them may have come out of the synagogue, and now they're being told, You're not the people of God. You have no claim to Messiah. In fact, you really can't make the great pilgrimages to Jerusalem. You have no part in the festivals of the faith. You can't go into the temple anymore. You have no place. You are an outcast. You are a pagan now. You cannot go into the temple. And when the heavenly kingdom comes, and when Olam Hava, the age to come, dawns, you will be cut off and you will have no part. God will slam the door in your face. That's the kind of, and when you hear that from family members, I have to be careful the amount of detail I give to this illustration, but I have just recently become very familiar with someone who has converted from a faith that involves family and culture, and she has experienced from her family terrible statements of exclusion and threat. Well, these Philadelphian Christians, I think, are feeling that, and so the message to them from the risen Lord, the message to them is this: that the risen Lord says To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. And remember, out of chapter 1, John has this vision. And this vision of the risen Jesus, there are different aspects to the way he looks. His robe reaching to the ground, his feet are like burnished bronze, his eyes are like a flame of fire, in his right hand are seven stars. He walks among seven golden lampstands. He's girded around with a golden belt. Out of his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword. His hair is white like snow, like wool. His voice is like the sound of many waters, like a trumpet and like a waterfall all at once. A little aspect of that description from chapter 1 is taken over into each letter, and it's usually a hint as to the interpretation of the letter, and it's exactly what you have here. He who is holy, who is true, the faithful, powerful one who keeps his word, who has the key of David. In chapter 1, he refers to himself as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys of death and hell. Now he's referred to, it's a slight alteration, he has the key of David. Well, you have to look at an Old Testament reference to kind of get the point here, but back in Isaiah chapter 22, there is an oracle where Isaiah says that there is a steward. The key of David is the key that the chief operating officer in the palace has. The chief operating officer has the big set of keys. He can open up the treasury, he can open up the archives, he can open up all the main doors, he can open up the kitchen, the buttery. So the person who has, you know, the keys is the one in authority. And so the key of David is an Old Testament expression to mean the one who acts on behalf of the king, the great steward who's in charge of the whole household. Well, there is in Isaiah 22, there's a worthless steward by the name of Shebna. And we read there that he's going to be replaced, and another steward, Eliakim, is going to be given the key of David. And it says there, Isaiah 22:22, that when he has this key, he will operate righteously and effectively, and that he will have bestowed on him true authority from God, and that when he opens a door, no one else can shut it, and when he shuts a door, no one else can open it. Now here in Revelation 3, the risen Lord says, he has the key of David. He is the one who acts on behalf of God. He is the one who is faithful and true. He is the one who possesses all power and authority. And irrespective of the insecurity that the Philadelphian Christians may be feeling, irrespective of the taunts that they are hearing, that they have no part in Messiah, no part in the holy city, no part in the temple, no participation in the name of God, the holy and sacred name of God anymore. No, he says, I have the key of David. He who has the key of David, verse 7, who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open, says this, I know your experiences. I know your deeds, your works. I know, but behold, I have put before you an open door. They're saying that the door is going to shut in your face. No, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. But because you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and you've not denied my name, you've been faithful. Therefore, I will cause those who taunt you, those who are of the synagogue, and here's this harsh word here, they're not really my people. This is a synagogue of Satan, he says, who say that they are my people, who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them. And now comes, this is a terrible prediction of judgment upon these who are persecuting God's people. In Old Testament scripture, there's this great, marvelous statement in many places. One of them's in Isaiah 60, verse 14, that says to God's people, I will make the heathen come and bow down at your feet. Those who have persecuted you, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. And now, this promise is transposed into this Christian experience. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, those who have taunted you, and to know that I have chosen, I put my love upon you. You are my people. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of, translated here, testing. It means it's the hour of judgment which will fall upon the earth dwellers who do not know me. It does not mean that God's people will not suffer, because they're already suffering. It'd be silly to say you'll never suffer. But it means that I will keep you from the second death. I'll keep you from all that the severe judgments at the end of the age that will usher those who reject me into the lake of fire. I'll protect you as my people. You may be suffering now, but I promise to hold you and keep you. I'll keep you from that hour of final judgment, that hour which is going to come upon all the earth dwellers, to judge those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. To the one who overcomes, they say you'll never go into the temple. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. They say you can't go in. I say you'll never go out again. They say you have no part in the sacred name of God, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I'll write upon you the name of my God. It'll be written right upon you. They say you can't go into the heavenly city. You can't go into Jerusalem anymore to participate in the festivals. I'll write upon you the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. I'll write upon you, they say, you have no part in Messiah. I'll write upon you my new name. Let those who hear, have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Some think that this text is a reference to evangelism, the church of the open door. Well, it's evangelism is certainly a good thing, and we're taught that. And we, you know, it'd be terrible to be a church of the closed door, but it's not the door to the church that's really in mind in this text. Though the church, of course, must go out into the world and invite them in, that's not the point in this text. The door in question is the door into the glorious age to come. He has the keys of death and hell. And Jesus Christ, the one who has been crucified and raised from the dead, he has received the authority of the Father. He has the key of David. When he opens the door, no one else can shut it. Scriptures tell us that the promises that we have of access into the heavenly kingdom come through the person of Jesus Christ. And then there is a terrible warning here. It's reminiscent of that parable in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus teaches that there were ten bridal attendants, and they were all waiting for the bridegroom to come to start the ceremony, and they all had their lamps, and they were supposed to light the procession, and there were ten of them, five of them kept enough oil in their lamps and they were ready at any time, and another five they sort of fell asleep and didn't pay attention. So when the bridegroom suddenly came, five were ready and five weren't. And then there's this terrible scene in the parable where the wedding starts, the bridegroom comes, the faithful, the bridal attendants are part of the processional, and they go into the place of the wedding and the door is shut, and they're the five unfaithful pound on the door, let us in, but the door will not open. It's a terrible warning that Scripture teaches. You don't have to dwell upon all the lurid images of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, and flames and darkness to get the point. The point is that the Scripture teaches that there is a terrible eternal danger for those who reject the one true and living God revealed through Jesus Christ. Well, you say, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Well, you know, Scripture doesn't really speak as clearly about the question of those who haven't heard, but this much I'm quite sure of, that the only warrant, the only promised salvation we have is the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And we also know that it is also clear that those who hear that gospel and reject it place themselves in a terrible, eternal, everlasting danger. But the point of this passage is not so much to focus upon the danger. The point of this passage is to tell these Philadelphian Christians, you are hurting, you are beleaguered, you are insecure, but I'm faithful and true. I will keep you. I will hold you. You've been faithful. I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. No one can shut it. This passage speaks of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of history. He is faithful and true. He is the Holy One of God. He's in charge of our history. It's not just the history, our history as individuals, but he's in charge of all of human history. So much of human history, you think, how could that happen? That's terrible. What, you know, it's true. It does look like human societies and human culture and human history. You know, we're like drunks in a car, and the gas pedal is stuck, and we're just careening all over. And you know, history is the record of human violence against human beings and cultures that clash and people that hate. And yet, we've been given the powerful manifestation of the one true and living God in the person of Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, and Christ has been raised from the dead. We have this sign, this powerful sign. Jesus called it the sign of Jonah. This powerful sign, the greatest sign ever, that has come to us from the other side, that this risen one is ultimately still in charge of all of human history. This message is written not so much to individuals at Philadelphia, it's written to the church. And when cities or communities or churches or groups of people feel beleaguered and insecure, the great reminder is they can take your job, but they can't take your life. Oh, well, they can take your life. They cannot take your everlasting life, which comes through Jesus Christ. The one who is the final and ultimate steward of all of history, in all of life, for the present and for the future, has set before us an open door. And no one can close it when he has opened it. Put your life, your hands, your family, your fortune, your meaning, your purpose, put all of that in the hands of Jesus Christ. Because through him, there is what the scriptures call salvation, freedom, deliverance. And in resting upon Jesus Christ, we have the strength, the perseverance, the freedom, the confidence, the security to live life faithfully here and now, even in the midst of a world that seems so chaotic. Trust him. He is Lord. He is good. He is faithful. He knows you. He knows us. And he holds us in his hands. He set before us an open door by his mercy into the everlasting kingdom. Trust him. Lord, we thank you for all that we've received from your hands. We thank you for the hope, Father, that we have through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we do not often easily understand all that comes our way in human history. But Lord, we trust you. We thank you, Father, for the mercies that we have found through Christ. Forgive us, Father, for allowing our insecurities to overwhelm us. Forgive us when we have been of little faith. Increase our faith, increase our hope, and thus increase our joy and our service. Lord, we love you. We worship you. We declare that you alone are worthy of worship, that you are faithful and true, O God, and that you've revealed yourself through Jesus, who died for our sins, whom you raised from the dead, and through whom you've given us everlasting life. Lord, we pray that we would be good stewards of these gifts, and that we would faithfully live for you, come what may, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Sloan's right. We're often at our worst in the midst of our insecurities. And this morning, as we've heard, what door is open to you today or this week? And as we come to a time of response, even in the midst of our insecurities, you're invited to the rock. Scripture often refers to God as the rock, the place that is solid. And so as we come to sing in response, if you have need for prayer, we are at the front, be willing to pray with you. But this morning, you're invited to respond to God's word. Hymn number 406, The Solid Rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us stand and sing.